Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We haven't got too far in Romans, so you should be okay. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Paul writes this: "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray together. Father, as we now come, Lord, before your word, I pray that you would give to each one of us, Lord, a discerning heart. And we pray that, Father, your Spirit would help us to grasp and to understand, Father, this passage. And Lord, as we've been learning about hypocrisy, Father, I pray that you would continue to expose any deep-seated, Lord, or any buried sin that might be in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would now be with us as we now study your word. And even as we go into our time of small groups afterwards, Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. For the past few weeks or so, through our study in the book of Romans, it's been the desire of the Apostle Paul to point out the hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew. A self-righteous Jew taking comfort in his or her religious heritage. Now we know that prior to this discussion of hypocrisy, Paul was speaking mainly about the wrath of God on Gentile sinners. And that God's wrath is being revealed for their sin by allowing them to continue in their sin. And so three times in the latter half of chapter 1, we find the phrase, "and God gave them up." We find that phrase three times in the latter half of chapter 1. And it's a reference to God giving sinners over to their own sin. It's the judgment of God. And it's at that moment that a group of self-righteous Jews would have shouted amen in the congregation, happily agreeing with Paul, joyfully affirming everything that Paul was saying about these Gentile sinners. One easy way to remember these first couple of chapters here in the book of Romans is to simply know this: God is good and you are bad. And that's really what Paul is trying to say. And while these Gentile, or while these Jewish self-righteous Jews were agreeing with Paul, it was Paul who then turned the spotlight, as it were, away from the Gentiles and onto the Jews to expose them of their sin, the sin of hypocrisy, and that they too were found guilty before the judgment of God. And so now we find that the Gentiles are found guilty. And now Paul is saying that the self-righteous Jew also is found guilty. And so again, an easy way to understand these beginning chapters in Romans is very simply: God is good and you are bad. God is good, and the tragedy of our lives is that we are altogether bad. And what Paul is saying at the turn of Romans chapter 2 is that the greater tragedy of our lives is that we keep on insisting that we are, at the end of the day, good and not so bad. And so as a result, it's been the objective of Paul to take us down into the depths of our human hearts and to probe what's in there, and then to expose the sin we at times bury, to bring us to the point where we have nowhere to go and we have nowhere to hide but to say, "I'm a sinner and I've been found guilty." That's Paul's goal for us. And that's where Paul wants to ultimately take us. If you notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that's where Paul wants to take us. So that every mouth would be stopped, and that the whole world, including ourselves, would be held accountable to God. That's where he wants to take us. Where not one of us will have an excuse. And this is what Paul is expounding and leading us to in the opening chapters of the letter to the Romans. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16. A phrase that we briefly mentioned, I think, a while back. But we really looked over the last time we studied this text, and we didn't really look at it at all. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Let me ask you guys a question. How does Paul qualify the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does Paul describe the gospel that he's writing to the Romans? What does he call it? He calls it my gospel. And Paul will qualify the gospel as my gospel when he's done writing this letter at the end of chapter 16. And so we need to keep in mind that my gospel, when Paul says that, was Paul's gospel. And that this was the gospel here that we find in the book of Romans. This was the gospel that Paul preached. And we know that the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that he preached not only to the Romans, but he preached it elsewhere. Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. The gospel was something that he taught and preached time and time again. And so the opening chapters of the gospel presentation here in Romans were surely preached before. It was not new. When Paul was writing Romans in the first two or three chapters, it was not new for him. He was used to this. It was really a repeat presentation. And I'm sure that this is how Paul presented his gospel to both Gentiles and Jews throughout all of his preaching ministry. He had first laid out the sin and judgment of God on Gentile sinners. And when he had said that, we can safely assume that in the synagogues, there was a general agreement to that by the Jews. But when Paul turned the corner to expose the Jews of their sin, their response is something that we really don't have here in Romans, right? Because, again, this is one-sided. Paul is writing a letter to the Romans. Well, we also know that Paul is using a writing technique here so as to argue against another fake kind of person. But we really don't have, in the book of Romans, the actual response of these self-righteous Jews. But we do find it, however, in the book of Acts. How did the self-righteous Jew respond to Paul's gospel? How did these religious Jews respond to the judgment of God on their hypocrisy and sin? It's one of the striking things you'll find in the book of Acts, in that section detailing Paul's ministry. You can even turn there right now. Acts chapter 13. We know that everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel. And where he went initially in his ministry was to the Jewish synagogues. The place where all the religious Jews were. The place where all the self-righteous Jews were. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 13, Paul enters into the synagogue there in Antioch. And he preaches the gospel. And how do they respond? Acts chapter 13, verse 50 says this. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. And here's what Paul does. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. So they get driven out of the city. And Paul and Barnabas said, all right, let's shake the dust off our feet. Peace, we're going to Iconium. Paul then goes into the synagogue at Iconium. And he preaches the gospel there. Some come to faith, but unbelieving Jews, self-righteous Jews, what they did was they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles there, and together they attempted to stone Paul. Acts chapter 14, verse 6. Paul learns of this. He finds out. And so he cuts out. He flees to Lystra. While preaching in Lystra, again, self-righteous Jews from Antioch and Iconium, you know what they do? They follow Paul. They follow his trail. And they come. And because they tried to stone him back in Iconium, they failed. They come now following Paul to Lystra. And this time they succeed in stoning Paul. to the point where some people thought Paul was dead. This is how they responded, which tells you just how much they did not want to hear that they were under the judgment of God. This was the early ministry of Paul, and this is what he experienced. Hostility in the synagogues, being chased out of the synagogues, often chased out of the city, only to be caught and stoned. There was hostility when he went into the synagogues in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem, and eventually in the city of Rome. He went to all of those synagogues, preaching to self-righteous Jews. We know Paul was a preacher to the Gentiles, but he was also a preacher to the Jews. And we'll find in Romans chapter 9 that he was a preacher to the Jews. This is what happened when Paul spoke. This is what happened when Paul exposed the sinful hypocrisy of the Jews. This is how they responded. And as Paul, as he has been doing in Romans chapter 2, he's exposing the sinful hypocrisy of the Jews. And he's describing how God, in Romans chapter 2, exposes sinful hearts wherever they're found, not only in Gentile sinners, but Jewish sinners. And that Jewish sinners, along with Gentile sinners, stand under the judgment of God condemned. And I'm sure, coming back now to Romans chapter 2, that Paul knew the verbal responses that he would get. He knew from experience past that one of the first responses he would hear from the Jews would be, "We have the Torah. We have the Holy Word of God. We have the law of God." And here these Jews were saying, "Look at how distinct we are from the Gentiles. We have a possession of the manual on how to rightly please God. God's revelation of himself has been given to us and not the Gentiles." And Paul is saying, yes, you have the privilege of the law of God. Yes, you have the revelation of God and it's been given to you. But that privilege is to do this. Expose the sinfulness of your hearts and your need for God. And this is what we saw last time we were in the book of Romans 2 weeks ago. And you see, Paul knew what response he would get next. Again, from experience. Having demonstrated to the Jews that the possession of the law could not save them, he knew that these self-righteous Jews would now retreat to this last argument. That they would retreat to the sign and symbol that the Jews held most precious within their community. The sign of circumcision, the distinguishing marker, the physical marker that the Jews alone of all peoples were the people of God. And that's why Paul, in verse 25 in Romans chapter 2, launches into a discussion now about circumcision without any kind of introduction. These self-righteous Jews have appealed to their possession of the law in verses 12 through 24. But you see, Paul has already shown them that they haven't kept the law, and so because they haven't kept the law, they're condemned by the law. So their argument thrown out the window. And Paul knew this next argument they would bring up would be a sort of last resort. We have the sign of circumcision, a sign that separates us from every people group. Circumcision is the visible sign, that sacred sign, that I'm safe from the judgment of God. And you see, this is a very common thing for a religious person to do. I've got this sign. I've done this thing, or I've done that thing. I've experienced this, or I've experienced that, and so therefore, I am a Christian. For example, someone can say, "I was baptized when I was 17 years old. I am a Christian. God finds favor with me. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. And by immersion. No sprinkling with me. I really got baptized." And so really, there's this appeal to the symbol, a sign, an act, or an experience that makes me different and that makes me safe. Or I raised my hand, I remember, at a retreat when I was in eighth grade. That makes me a Christian. Now, most of us are familiar with the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. Remember, who was it first given to? You guys remember? Abraham. And it was given to Abraham as a very painful and very bloody sign of God's covenant. Now, why was it so painful and why was it so bloody? It was deliberately painful and it was deliberately bloody because it highlighted for Abraham that God in his mercy was cutting Abraham from his own self and reserving him and his offspring for God to make him into a nation. God promised Abraham countless descendants, and that not only from him would be lots of descendants, but that he would become a nation, and that he would also become a blessing to the nations. And he gave Abraham and his descendants this sign of circumcision as the sign of God's covenant promise. And so when Abraham and the people of God went to procreate, they would be reminded of God's covenant promise. And they would be reminded that God had promised to them that God would bless them and grow them into a nation. It was a promise given to Abraham and to his people. And then when you go into the days of the Exodus, it was commanded by God through Moses, you are to circumcise your male children. Again, this was to be the defining mark of the people of God. But remember in the Exodus, there were those who were circumcised. But did they enter into the promised land? No. They perished and they died in the wilderness. And so now here in Romans, Paul is saying, the law cannot save you. I already talked about that. And he says, neither can circumcision save you. And Paul is dealing with people that believe that a religious act or sign can save them. Because they say this, as long as I have this sign, again, I'm safe from the judgment of God. And that's what we hear, really, from people claiming to be Christians, don't we? Ask them a question. Hey, are you a Christian? And you'll hear it in their answer. I was baptized when I was 15. I raised my hand at a youth retreat. My family is a Christian family. I attend this church or I attend that church. I partake in communion on Sundays. And coming back to Romans, there's a certain sense in which the person Paul has now driven into the corner is now pointing his finger back at Paul and saying, don't you dare say that my circumcision is of no value. My circumcision means something to me. That's what the Jew is saying. And here's what Paul's saying. He says, well, I would never say that circumcision is of no value, which is why the very first thing that Paul says is right here in the beginning of verse 25. Notice, Paul says, for circumcision indeed is of value. Paul says there is value in circumcision. And at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says that in chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul's answer, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, much in every way. For example, coming maybe to our context, we would never say that someone's baptism is of no value. We would say much in every way, right? But the question is, does it have saving value? And that's the issue that Paul is addressing here. You see, he's not saying circumcision is of no value because believing Jews don't need circumcision. And coming back to our context, when it comes to baptism, we don't agree with those who say, I'm a Christian, therefore I don't need to or I don't have to get baptized. We don't agree with that. Paul knows that this sign of circumcision had great value. It was the mark of God's amazing call of Abraham and the creation of a new people and his promise to bless them. But you see, this is what circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was a pointer, just like baptism is a pointer. It was a sign of God's electing grace and power in Abraham and his offspring. It was a sign that was to mark them off, or to cut them off, to be more literal, from all the surrounding peoples to make them God's special people. And it's in light of that sign that God told the people of Israel, I want you to be holy because I'm holy and you belong to me. And so Paul says, yes, circumcision is of great value. And then he says this in verse 25, but only if you keep the law. It's of value if you respond to the sign of circumcision. Now, what do you mean respond to the sign? Paul says it's of value if you respond to the sign by trusting in the promises of God and trusting in what it points to. That by God's grace and through trusting faith, you live a life that holds on to the grace of God symbolized in circumcision. It's not because you have been circumcised in and of itself, Paul says. Paul is telling these Jews, it's because you've realized what circumcision is pointing you to. It's pointing you to the promises of God. And in response, it's telling you to take hold of the promises of God. But instead of responding in obedience and faith, Paul says, you've been faithless. You've been disobedient. And Paul says, you've actually emptied the sign and its significance. And he says, you've actually reversed the sign of circumcision. And he says, it's no longer for you a sign of God cutting you off for himself. It's become a sign of you being cut off from God. And so notice what Paul says in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, maybe again, let's go back to the baptism. To be immersed in the water, but yet to have an unregenerate heart, your baptism is unbaptism. Well, why is this when it comes to circumcision? It's because the Old Testament itself teaches that outward circumcision was a sign of the circumcision of the heart, which true believers would experience. Now, let me help illustrate this for you. A woman who wears a wedding band on her finger, while she's in the middle of an affair, is not in a position to say that the covenant of marriage is intact because I'm wearing the wedding band. No, the covenant of marriage is intact when you respond to what the wedding band symbolizes in love and loyalty. You get it? And this is Paul's point. Circumcision is of value when you recognize what it symbolizes, a circumcision of the heart. The second thing that Paul is saying in the second half of verse 25 through verse 27 is that if there is value in physical circumcision, there is an enormous tragedy in spiritual uncircumcision. Look at those verses. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now Paul says this, to have the sign and yet to be no different from those who don't have the sign is to place yourself among those who don't have the sign. And in the Old Testament, there's this graphic portrayal of this. And so turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. This is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 9. And Jeremiah moves through the uncircumcised people, and then he points the finger at his own people and says, you are uncircumcised too. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Jeremiah says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And notice what Jeremiah does next. And all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Jesus says in his encounter with the Pharisees, who are saying, we have Abraham as our father. That is to say, we have the mark belonging to the people of Abraham. We are circumcised. Jesus tells them this, you're not the children of Abraham. You know what Jesus says? One of his most sharpest words. He says, your father is the devil. He says, your father is the devil. What was Jesus doing? Pointing out their hypocrisy. What was Jeremiah doing? Pointing out their hypocrisy. And what is Paul doing? Pointing out their hypocrisy. This, all of this, helps us to see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you may be circumcised physically, but spiritually, you may not be circumcised. And when that's the case, he says, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now again, this is a little bit hard for us to grasp, again, because our context is much different. We are not Jews. We are Gentiles. But surely the principle moves over. The principle relates to us. And Paul is saying here, he's saying it's not the sign. Having the sign or depending upon the sign without responding to the inner significance of the sign is to reverse the usefulness and power of the sign so that it becomes a sign of judgment rather than a sign of grace and mercy. And Paul says, and as a result, you stand condemned. And Paul is saying that on the last day, your circumcision to these Jews will arise in the last day as a witness against you. And so what is Paul wanting these Jews to see? That they need a circumcision of the heart. That they need to be separated in their hearts in faith and trust and love and obedience to the Lord. That's the real issue. And again, he's saying, he's adding to this principle that there's no greater tragedy, spiritually speaking, than to have the sign and to lack the reality of the sign. And again, although the issue of circumcision does not apply to us, surely we can apply the principle in matters of baptism. How many of you here have been baptized? How many of you have taken the Lord's Supper and all these other things? Or coming to the communion table? I know some people say, well, I'm saved because I take communion. No, you're not. You're saved because you ate the bread and the juice? No. You're saved because you took hold of the Savior who is signified in the bread and the juice, who now offers the table as a gift. You see, people can take that bread and the juice and know nothing of Jesus Christ. Or you could be baptized and say to yourself, well, I'm saved because I've been baptized. No, you're saved when that outward expression of baptism has become an inward reality in you. For those who went to the baptism class, isn't that true? Maybe there's some of you here who took that class and you're thinking about getting baptized. And to get baptized, there's only one question for you to answer. Have you died with Christ? Have you repented of your sin and died to self only to cling to Christ and find new life in Him? If yes, get baptized. If no, don't get baptized. Why? Because your baptism will become unbaptism. And it will serve as a sign of judgment for you. Has that symbolic dying and rising occurred in your life? Dead to sin and made alive in Christ. For those of you who have been baptized, is there significance in the baptism itself? Great significance. There is great value. As you know, if you've come to our baptism services, it's a great blessing. It's an ordinance of God, symbolizing you being joined into a new body. It symbolizes the gospel. But again, it has great value if this has occurred spiritually in your heart, you see. Let's finish in Romans chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I found this in one of my commentaries, J. John MacArthur, I'm going to pull a Jono right now. He writes this. And I just added it because it was funny. He says, you may have had Christian parents. You may have been born in a Christian hospital with a Christian nurse and a Christian doctor who used tools purchased from a Christian manufacturer. You may have been fed Christian baby food. He goes, dot, 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 doesn't mean a thing. And it's true. And it's kind of funny, but at times this is the way that a lot of professing Christians think. Again, we must think to ourselves, has what we're doing, whether it be baptism or communion or even coming to this church or even saying that, has it really occurred in your heart? Has spiritual change occurred in your heart? Now, as I was driving here, I was thinking to myself, these are a lot of sermons on hypocrisy. Why is it that Paul only uses the latter half of chapter 1 to expose the sin of Gentile sinners? And then he uses all of chapter 2 and a lot of chapter 3 to talk about hypocrisy. And I think it's because when it comes to hypocrisy, it's harder to get out. When it comes to hypocrisy, and when it comes to confessing the sin of hypocrisy, it doesn't really happen after one sermon. And it doesn't really happen after one small group. It has to happen over multiple sermons. And it has to happen over multiple small groups. I think that's why Paul is committing so much time on this issue of hypocrisy. Because why? He's wanting to speak to people like us, people who are religious, people who go to church, people who speak churchanese, people who speak the language of the church and know the church and been through all the ordinances of the church, and people who are so used to the church and people who feel safe when it comes to the church. The reason why Paul is spending so much time is why? To expose, to go deep and go into the root of our hearts to expose any buried sin, any buried sin of hypocrisy. And so, friends, beloved, I would highly encourage you, do not waste these sermons and do not waste your small group time. Use this time. The Lord is speaking to you. Sometimes when you hear something, or when you hear sermons on hypocrisy, sometimes some people like to bury it even deeper. And they like to shut their minds away from what they're listening to. And they sear their consciences. They try to forget about it and walk away. That's not the way. That way is judgment. And so I would, again, plead with you to confess your sin to one another, to confess your sin to God, and to really look into your hearts for any sin of hypocrisy. And again, Paul will continue talking about hypocrisy even up until chapter 3. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we know that though this issue of circumcision doesn't have, Lord, immediate effect with us, Lord, we know that the principle does. And we know that oftentimes we cling on to signs and events and experiences, thinking that, Lord, we are found justified because of these things. But Lord, no. Father, I pray that, Lord, what we profess, Lord, we would live. And I pray that, Lord, if baptized, or whether we took communion at the table, or whether we say we're a member of this church or that church, I pray that, Lord, our lives would match, Lord, whatever sign it is that we hold on to. I pray, Father, that you would continue to chisel our hearts to look for sin. I pray that, Lord, we would take any buried sin, and Father, by your grace and by, Lord, the power of your Spirit, I pray that, Lord, we'd come in confession, that, Lord, we'd come in repentance. And I pray that we'd be able to, Lord, confess our sins to one another. I pray that we'd be able to make ourselves vulnerable to one another for the purpose of growing in further Christ-likeness. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time of accountability in small group. I pray that you'd use it to grow your church. I pray that you'd use it to strengthen and build your people and to grow your people and make every man and woman mature in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.